impeachment, case falsely accused of some things, falsely accused of doing things like preaching against the Jewish customs, preaching against the Jewish law, preaching against the Jewish temple. Okay, so he's been arrested and he's in custody. And we've been reading about what's been happening. Now, last time, just quickly as a refresher, you'll remember that Paul was being beaten by this crowd of people who didn't want to listen to what he had to say. And this Roman commander comes and steps in and saves Paul. And it's not because he's a nice guy. The Roman commander, that's his job, to keep peace. Okay, so he steps in and he saves Paul from being beaten to death. All right, and he's taking him now to the security of the Roman barracks there in Jerusalem. And Paul says, wait a minute, I'd like to speak to those people. You what, the people who are trying to kill you? Yeah, I'd like to tell them about Jesus again. And so he tells them, and we read that last week. And they're listening very carefully until he mentions God's love for the non-Jews, okay, for the Gentiles. And when they hear that, they're like, away with this guy, kill him, we want nothing to do with him. So the Roman commander takes him, and now he's going to take him back to the barracks. And he's like, look, I don't know what's going on with this guy, but I'm going to get to the bottom of it. And he decides he's going to beat him. Remember that? So he's getting ready to flog him. He's got him tied up and everything. And then Paul says, hey, I'm a Roman citizen. And of course, we know it's against the law to beat a Roman citizen. And so everybody steps back like, wait a minute, I'm not going to beat this guy. He's a citizen. Now, that's where we left off. And we're going to pick up the story right there. And before we look at chapter 23, we really need to pick up the very last verse of chapter 22, because that really goes with the chapter. And we'll start reading there. In fact, here's what I'm going to do. Let me invite you to stand in honor of the reading. And I'm going to read just the last verse, okay, of chapter 22, which tells us what happens the next day. And then I'll pray. Now, after I pray, we'll be seated. And you'll want to keep your Bibles open, okay, because we'll just make our way through chapter 23. And we're just going to read it together and ask God to speak to us. But look at verse 30 of chapter 22, where it says this: the next day, because he wanted to know for certain why he, Paul, was accused by the Jews, he released him from his bonds and commanded the chief priests and all their council to appear and brought Paul down and set him before them. Let's pray right there. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize as we read this history book that it is certainly much more than that. It is a book that is alive and powerful. And we want more than some lecture about what happened 2,000 years ago. We want to know how this word we're reading applies to our lives today. Holy Spirit, we know you make that application. And so we're just asking for you to guide. And as we listen and as we learn and our hearts are open and our minds are open, that you feed us with the truth and transform us. That we would leave here really, truly living what it is we've studied. And that by our lives we would be saying hallelujah, hallelujah to the Lamb of God. Teach us while we listen. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen and amen. Be seated, please. I want to tell you, I was 5 years old, 5 years old, when I was dressed for kindergarten one day in my boyhood home in Northern California. And with some spare time before school began, I did something I so loved doing. We had a pool in the backyard, and I had just learned to ride my bike. And I loved to ride my bike around that swimming pool, and I did it so many times. Just around and around and around and around that pool. It was a lot of fun. And you can remember when you first learned how to ride a bike, just how awesome it was. And I remember doing that this particular morning before school, all dressed, you know, for kindergarten, ready to go. I was going around that pool, and I don't know what happened. The tire missed something or it hit something. I don't know. All I do know is that in a moment of time, I was immediately plunged into the deep end of the pool. And here I am now in my nice, you know, clothes. And my mother used to dress me the way some of your mothers dressed you. You know, it was like the bow tie thing and all of that stuff. And boy, was I sharp. And now totally soaking wet, and my bike as well. And down we're going, down deep into the bottom of the pool. And I remember thinking, okay, I got to get up, first of all, and maybe I can take the bike with me. And I remember trying to pull the bike up to the top because I'm thinking, I'm going to be in trouble. You know, nobody sees what's going on here. Get the bike, get out of the pool. And the bike weighed a ton. I had to let it go. I got to the top, got out of the pool. And now I'm thinking, now what do I do next? Because no one has seen what I've done, and it's time for school, and I'm soaking wet, and my bike's in the pool. And I remember walking to the back door of the house and meeting my mother there. And learning later on that this freedom I felt, this autonomy I thought I had when I was riding my bike around the pool all of these times, thinking I'm my own person, nobody sees me, that every single time without exception, my mother would be watching me through the kitchen window, always ready to step in a moment's notice, always ready to make certain that her son, if he got in trouble, got out of trouble. And she had seen the whole thing. She watched to make sure I got out of the water. She watched me, you know, try to figure out what to do next. She watched me come up to the door. I learned later on she was working very hard at keeping a smile from breaking across her face as she watched me standing there soaking wet. And the Apostle Paul is at a point in his life where I got an idea he feels a little bit as I did then. And as he's sinking down into the deep end of the pool, if you will, maybe he's wondering, why is this happening? Nobody sees, nobody knows, it is just me and my situation, and how am I going to get out of this one? And all the while, of course, we know because of the character of God and His attributes and who He is and how awesome He is, that all the while, if you'll permit me to put it this way, He is watching us through the heavenly window. And He sees everything. And in a moment's notice, He's willing to step in and ready and able to deliver us and rescue us just like that. Now, that's the same God who is watching over you, Christian, okay? You've trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. Know that about Him. He's always there and He's watching you. I want to talk to you about that God as we read chapter 23. I think, you know, it's more than just sort of like Luke writing, here's what happened, this, and then this, and then this happened, and this happened, okay? He is giving us a history, but there's so much here. And I want you to see with me, as we ask God to give us eyes to see and ears to hear, this God who's always watching over us. All right? I hope it encourages you. I want to be encouraged. I hope you do too. So let's do this. Let's jot a few things down as we go through this study together. Here's number one. We can be encouraged, first of all, by the Lord's protection. Okay? The Lord's protection. Now perhaps you say, well, that sounds familiar. We've talked about that before. As a matter of fact, we have. We sort of left off our study last time talking about the Lord's protection. But the story continues, and we continue to see the protective hand of God working in the life of this man, the apostle. So I want you to see this. The Lord's protecting hand, the way He's working and keeping safe His man, Paul. And remember that He's the same one who's keeping you safe. He's keeping me safe, and he protects us. Don't forget the quote now from John Wesley. We know a lot of things about Wesley, his music and so forth. But remember the quote from last time? Wesley's the guy, you remember, he's the guy who said, I am immortal. I am immortal. I cannot die. I am immortal until my work is done. I'm telling you, there's freedom in that, okay? No one can lay a finger on us. And no one can harm us at all. The Lord knows every hair, He said. And even when we don't have much, He knows all of that too. He knows everything about us. And listen, our work in this world will never end. And we'll never die until that moment He calls us home. We need not fear. Our lives indeed are lives that last on until our work is finished here. And then we go there. Now watch this in the story. Watch how God is working and protecting, working through all of these things, okay? And think about this poor commander, by the way. I mean, here's a guy who's really got, you know, his plate full. I mean, here's this Roman commander who's got this fellow now under his care, this prisoner, Paul, right? And he's like, what do I do with this guy? He's nearly beat to death. I've taken him back to the Jewish barracks. He wanted to stop. He wanted to say something. I let him speak. He said a few words. Then the crowd's like wanting to kill him again. Okay, so back to the... Here we go. Let's go to the barracks. Let's go ahead and incarcerate him there. And then the Bible tells us in the verse we read a moment ago what happens the next day. Now, what we don't read is what happened between verses 29 and verse 30. And I used my imagination and I wondered, what kind of evening did he have at the house when he went home? You know, and the commander goes home after locking Paul up there in the barracks and he goes home and he sits down at the dinner table and his wife says, so, honey, did you have a nice day at the office, you know? And maybe he says, look, I don't even want to talk about it, okay? But she presses him, as wives are good at doing, you know, getting it out of him. And finally he's like, okay, well, let me tell you what happened. There's this guy, and I don't know, this is the craziest thing. He seems to be a nice guy. I don't know what's going on, but every time he talks, it seems like his people, these Jews, they just go nuts. And so after some silence, maybe she says, you know, well, so what are you going to do about it? I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'll think of something. So verse 30, what we read a moment ago, is the something he thought of. All right. And he gets up the next day and he says, I'm going to get to the bottom of this. And he takes this prisoner, Paul. He has him appear before what we will later learn is the Sanhedrin. OK, this is the council of, you know, the chief priest, this, the high priest, and the Pharisees and the Sadducees. These are all the people. This is a hastily called meeting. And he's going to have Paul appear before them. Wonder how this is going to go, right? This is why we're talking about the protective hand of God. Well, let's read what happens now, okay? As he's standing now, unbound, we read, before the council. Now, verse 1 of chapter 23. Then Paul, looking earnestly at the council, said, Men and brethren, I have lived in all good conscience before God until this day. By the way, who of us could say that? You know, I have lived before God in good conscience until this day. Well, the high priest didn't like that. Verse 2. The high priest Ananias commanded those who stood by him to strike him on the mouth. Let me tell you something about Ananias. This is a mean dude, okay, Ananias? Josephus writes about him and refers to his insolence, his quick temper. This is a guy who is killed by the Jews in AD 66 when they rise up against him. I mean, this is a mean dude. And so he orders somebody standing near Paul to strike him on the mouth. And understand that the verb suggests more than a mere pansy slap, you know, on the face. This is like a fist with power behind it, and across the mouth comes the blow. Verse 3, Paul said to him, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall. I have to appreciate the way he must have felt. For you sit to judge me, he says, according to the law. And do you command me to be struck contrary to the law? And those who stood by said, do you revile God's high priest? Verse 5, Paul said, I did not know, brethren, that he was the high priest. For it is written, you shall not speak evil of a ruler of your people. And let me pause for a moment and say some things here, because here's the high priest ordering that the apostle Paul be stricken like this. Boom, hit him across the face. And Paul responds the way I think probably any of us might quickly respond. Now, he doesn't know who the guy is. Apparently, he knows not that this is the high priest. He knows that the word teaches that you're to have respect. You know, if you can't respect the man, respect the office. By the way, a good rule for us in our politics today, amen, that we ought to have a respect for the office, whatever that office of leadership is. But Paul doesn't know this is the high priest. And so he says, God will strike you, you whitewashed wall, which is a way of saying you hypocrite, you hypocrite. Because just as people in Paul's day would put whitewash on a wall, make it look really clean and nice on the outside, they were falsely reasoning that somehow because it looked good on the outside, it was secure on the inside. And so Paul is saying, you're nothing but a hypocrite, and God will strike you, you know. And then he's told, this is the high priest. Now, he didn't know that, and scholars have speculated, how could he not have known this was the high priest? What's going on here, you know? And people have suggested any number of things. I want to tell you, I just believe this is a hastily called meeting. He appears before them. I don't know whether the high priest has his royal robes on and all of that stuff. I'm not certain, but somehow in the hustle and bustle of getting the man there and what has been occurring, I don't know whether he even sees it coming. He hears somebody order it. Boom, he's hit across the face. And hey, whoever ordered that, let me tell you what I think of you. That's kind of the way I think it happened. Now, what he does is wrong. He has spoken against the high priest. And the Jewish law says that's a no-no. And when he is confronted with the facts, I want you just to note with me, as an aside, this isn't the main point, but just notice that he owns up to it really quickly, doesn't he? And he says, I didn't know. For the word says you're not supposed to do that. Men, are you listening to me? This is Father's Day. Who of us is perfect, right? None of us. Sometimes we feel guilty. We gather together on Father's Day and we hear some message that's supposed to guilt us into being the kind of leaders we're supposed to be. And we leave with our heads down and we say, I'll never measure up to that. And I want to remind you that as we're studying the Apostle Paul, we're reminded over and over again, he is a man, yes. And indeed a very powerful man, a very great man. But at the end of the day, still a what? He's just a human being, you all. And he makes mistakes. And you know what? We make mistakes. And sometimes, you know, the advice we gave wasn't so good. And we said something to the child we shouldn't have said or whatever the case may be. But let's be quick to own up to it and admit that we made a mistake and then get before God and allow him to use us afresh and anew. Praise God for that, the humanity in this man, okay? He's not some Superman guy. And we're not super dads, by the way, or Superman either. But humbly we come before God and we get forgiveness and we get on with it. And he uses us again. And so let's carry on how God uses and works through this situation. And the Bible says in verse 6, when Paul perceived that one part of the council, that is, when one part were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out in the council, Men and brethren, I am a Pharisee, the son of a Pharisee. Concerning the hope and resurrection of the dead, I am being judged. And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For, Luke reminds us, verse 8, Sadducees say there is no resurrection, no angel, no spirit, but the Pharisees confess both. And then there arose a loud outcry, and the scribes of the Pharisees' party arose and protested, saying, We find no evil in this man, but if a spirit or an angel has spoken to him, let us not fight against God. Now, let me pause for a moment and say that it may be that after this altercation that Paul has with the high priest, he realizes, I'm not going to get a fair trial now, I've kind of blown this thing. And I think what he's doing is he's just appealing to those who may be more sympathetic with him. He recognizes that there are some Pharisees here. He knows there are some Sadducees there. Luke reminds us of the main difference between the two, and that is that the Pharisees happen to believe that a resurrection is in fact possible. And while they don't believe in the Jesus Paul preaches, they understand that this is a possibility, the resurrection from the dead. Whereas the Sadducees are like, there's no such thing. And so Paul appeals to those who will be most sympathetic with his cause. And he says, this is why I'm here, because of the resurrection of the dead. Now, that takes the focus off of him. And then it places it squarely upon the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And then they begin to kind of battle it out. I don't know that Paul really kind of planned that, but it is kind of cool the way that worked out, you know. And here we see the protective hand of God working through this situation of conflict. So what do we have then in verse number 10? This poor commander. Verse 10. Now, when there arose a great dissension, the commander, fearing lest Paul might be pulled to pieces by them. That gives you an idea just how hot this crowd is, okay? That he might be pulled to pieces by them. The commander commanded the soldiers to go down, take him by force from among them and bring him into the barracks. So it's like, here we go again. When am I going to get rid of this rebel rouser? You know, this guy every time. It's just this scenario. But what I want you to see with me through this is the protective hand of God, okay? Here's God protecting his man. And this is the God who's watching over us. And you and I can be encouraged that he's there and he's guiding and he's protecting. I'll talk more about that in a moment, but see it right now quickly. Here's the Lord watching over us. And you be encouraged, dear one. Be encouraged by the Lord's protection in your life. And as you remember his protection, then you'll remember also his presence. And I want to talk to you about that secondly. I want to talk to you for a moment about the presence of the Lord. I want you to be encouraged by the Lord's presence. I want you to think about what it is God's allowing to happen to his servant here. Hey, could it get any worse for the Apostle Paul right now? He's got to be thinking as he's being carried to the barracks again, you know, am I going about it the wrong way? Am I saying something I shouldn't be saying? Maybe I ought to say it a different way. It seems that every time I open my mouth, I'm in trouble. And everyone's against me. And what am I going to do now? Now, I want you to see that in the story here, it is at this low point in his life and in his ministry. I love this. It's in this low point of his life that the Lord Jesus Christ rushes to the aid of his child and encourages him with his presence. Note that in verse 11, the very next verse. The following night, the Lord stood by him. I like that phrase. But the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Be of good cheer. Paul, as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." And then just one verse. We have this incredible teaching of the presence of the Lord who comes to us in our lowest point of need. Well, our lowest point in our life, our greatest point of need, arguably, and He's there. And He stands by us and He encourages us. This isn't the first time we've seen it happen to Paul, where he hits a low point, nor will it be the last time. You may remember back in Corinth in chapter 18 that it had happened there. That he was discouraged, you know. And the Bible says that the Lord Jesus came by him at night. And He encouraged him. Isn't that awesome when Jesus does that for us? It will happen again in chapter 27, in a few weeks when we get there. In chapter 27, Paul on the ship, you know, there's a storm and everything. And the angel appears to the Lord and he says, "Don't be afraid. It's all okay." And I just think that's awesome that there are times in the low points of our lives when we really need it, that God manifests His presence in an awesome way and reminds us that He's the one watching from the heavenly window. We're not alone. He is there. And He cares. And He loves. And He's going to minister to us. And He's going to stand by us. What a wonderful phrase. He stood by him. What child is not encouraged when walking in the darkness of the woods, or crossing the rickety bridge, or the busy city street, by the reality that his father stands by him? And what child of God isn't encouraged to know that no matter where we go, he is the one who stands by us? Man, I hope that you reflect on that later today and this week, that when you're alone, you're not alone. And you're never alone, that he's there. And the Lord stands by you and meets you in that time of need. I quoted it yesterday from a favorite psalm, isn't it? Psalm 23. We love it so much, you know. And in verse 4, we have the teaching there. Because it is there. The psalmist says, listen, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, how can it get worse than that? Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Church, tell me why. Because why? Yeah, because the Lord says, hey, guess what? I'm with you. I'm with you. I'm going to make myself known in your life. This past week, when I was in Indianapolis, Indiana, at the Southern Baptist Convention, on Monday afternoon, Ed Litton spoke. He's the pastor of a church in Alabama. I serve with him on the board of trustees at Southeastern Seminary. I sat right next to him in our spring meeting earlier there, and had asked him how things were going. When he spoke this week in Indianapolis, he addressed the very thing I was asking him about, which was how are things going? Because he talked about brokenness. And the reason he could talk about brokenness was because less than a year ago, Ed Litton got that call as a pastor and as a person no one ever wants to get. And the conversation was brief, but it was a call from his daughter who said that they had been in an accident. And when Ed asked, "Where's Mom?" somehow he knew right away that she did not survive. She didn't. And Ed talked about that, and one of the things he talked about was his fear for the future. That after that event, he began to worry about, what am I going to do? What are my kids going to do? How are we going to get through this situation? And a loving person on his staff was listening to him. And Ed said, "I just don't know what to do. I'm just so fearful about the future." And this person said, "You know why that is, don't you?" He said, "No." And he said, "Because," he said, "the Lord makes himself known to us in our present. He makes himself known to us in our present." I've thought an awful lot about that, and I thought, is this not why Jesus says, take no thought for tomorrow? Is this why he says, don't worry about tomorrow? Tomorrow has enough worries of its own. Are we doing a disservice to God, to ourselves, and to the people we hang around with when we're so burdened about what's going to happen tomorrow and the days ahead? And God has said, I'm going to stand by you in your present. And I'm going to be with you in the now. And the comfort and the strength and the freedom that comes to us when we live in the now, comforted by the presence of our Lord who stands by us. It gets us through it. This is the one who comes to Paul and he says to him in the evening hour when it is dark and when the clouds are thick and everything seems to be a loss, "Fear not, be of good cheer," he says. Literally, "take courage. Be encouraged by my presence," he says in verse 11. I noted this as well. I thought it was interesting to me. He says, "Just as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must testify and bear witness at Rome." It's just interesting to me. Just as, Paul, you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you're going to do so at Rome. By the way, how was it going for him in Jerusalem? How's that working out for him? How many converts does the Bible record that the Apostle Paul had in Jerusalem? Hold up the universal sign for zero. Zip. Nada. Zilch. None. And sometimes you and I say, well, look, I must not be doing the right thing here. I don't feel like God's just not blessing this. I don't know what I'm doing. Sometimes we just sort of wrongly conclude that we're outside of God's will because we're not having happy days and everything's going the way it should. And really, we need to remember, our Lord did not call us to be some like superstar. You know, He didn't call us to be successful so much as He's called us to be what? Faithful. Just do what I've asked you to do. I'm there with you. And I'm going to stand by you. And in the crucible of your marital conflict, I'm there. So you be faithful to your spouse and you be faithful to me. And in the vice grip of your work situation, I am there. So you just be faithful to me. I'm going to make my presence known in your now, right now. And in the center of your storm, He's the calm and He's the present one who will stand with you. So let us remember that as we go about our lives and we carry on and we find this conflict or another. Let us never forget how easy it is to sing, "Jesus loves me, this I know." You know, when the sun's shining and there's money in the bank and we feel really nice. It's pretty easy, isn't it, you know, to sing those words. Hey, do you know Jesus? Yeah, Jesus loves me, this I know. Let me tell you how He's blessed me. Boom, 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 and on we go. He's given me this and He's given me that. And wow, well, that's great. Perhaps it's not quite as easy to sing through many dangers, toils, and snares that I've already come. But to know that it is His grace that has brought me thus far, and His grace will lead me home. Because He's not only the God who is there, the mountaintop experiences, but in the depth of my valley. And I'm sinking to the deep end, you know, of the pool. That He's there too. And He stands by and He rushes to the aid of His children. Remember, our Lord said this to us. I am with you how long? Always, even to the end of the age. Be encouraged by that, by the Lord's presence. Now, tied together really to all these things, this won't be a surprise to you, the third point. I don't know how many times I've used this as a sermon point, but I can't escape it. The Old Testament is full of it. These narratives are replete with this recurring theme of the Lord's providence. So let me give you that to be encouraged by that. Not only by His protection, not only by His presence, but by His providence. And I love to talk about the Lord's providence, so much so one of you has given me a cap I have in my office that says providential on it because it seems I've used that a good bit. Isn't that providential? What does it mean to speak of the Lord's providence? That is not a word that we use often, is it? But it's a good word. And I want to give you the definition I wrote down here in my Bible. I've actually given this to you before. But here's a good definition, a working definition. You say, what exactly is providence? Listen to it as I read it. I'll read it again for you as well. Here's providence, okay? You ready? And ask yourself whether you believe this. Providence is the belief that the events of our lives are not ruled by chance or fate, but by our sovereign and loving Lord, who works out His plan and purpose in the lives of all His children. Let me read it again. Providence is the belief that the events of our lives are not ruled by chance or fate, but by our sovereign and loving Lord who works out His plan and purpose in the lives of all His children. Man, I'm telling you, if I didn't believe that, I would go nutso. He works all things out according to the counsel of His will. We say that, don't we? Romans 8:28, God works what? All things together. For good. to those who love Him. And there may have been times that Paul felt like things were coming apart, and actually God's bringing them together. And God's doing the same thing in your life and in mine, okay? He's working out His providence, His perfect plan, bringing all things together, all of the pieces of the puzzle working together. And we say this as Baptists frequently. I know everything happens for a reason, we say. And then we don't live it. But providence means we live it. That God is there. We believe that He is there. That nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens. Say that. Nothing happens by chance. Say that with me. Nothing happens by chance. But our sovereign, loving Lord guides, controls, leads. Get a big picture of history that way. Look at the wide sweeping events of history. And see that not as just happenstance that this happened and that happened and this little interesting tidbit and that, but that God guided and His hand was working through all of those events. And then watch it as it works out in your life this week, this morning, this afternoon, and believe that about God. Because that's who He is. As all-powerful, as all-knowing, as all-present, He works out His perfect purposes in our lives. Now, I see that in the remaining verses, a good bit of them left. I'll just read them and without trying to comment too much as we read, but I hope that you'll see with me the providential hand of God in what appear to be rather ordinary events. You know, Jesus has just said, you're going to get to Rome, right? Take courage, Paul. He stands by him. Take courage. You know, in other words, you're not going to die here, all right? You're going to get to Rome. So read verse 12. When it was day, some of the Jews banded together and bound themselves under an oath, saying that they would neither eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. This is a very nice thing to do, isn't it? Verse 13, there were more than 40 who had formed this conspiracy. They came, by the way, how many of you think Paul should be afraid of this? He's just heard he's going to get to Rome. You know, I'm going to take care of you. Be encouraged by my protection. Be encouraged by my presence, okay? Shouldn't be afraid at all. Verse 14, so they, these 40, okay, these 40 guys, these Jewish mobsters, if you will. Verse 14, they came to the chief priests and the elders, okay, and they said, we've bound ourselves under a great oath that we will eat nothing until we have killed Paul. By the way, what kind of an oath is that? You know, a sacred oath before God. You know, I suppose it went something like, dear God, we believe in you so much and we love you so much that we're going to kill somebody who loves you even more than we do, you know. I mean, and we bind ourselves to you that if we don't fulfill our oath, you take our own lives. I mean, that's kind of the idea. It seems absurd, but that's really where they were going with this. We're not going to eat or drink anything until our mission is complete. Now, they hope the mission, they're planning for it to be carried out the next day. So, you know, they're hoping we don't have to be hungry too long. And the next day, we'll take care of business. Verse 15. They say then to the chief priests, now, you, therefore, together with the council, suggest to the commander that he be brought down, that is Paul, be brought down to you tomorrow as though you were going to make further inquiries concerning him. But we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Now, we're going to be hiding out, okay? And when he comes, we'll get him. Now, look at verse 16. Did you know Paul had a sister? Did anybody know? I didn't know Paul had a sister. This is the only place it is in the book of Acts. But Paul had a sister. Now, then the Bible says, when Paul's sister's son, I just like the way that this sort of like, this happened. This just happened. Okay? How many of you think this just happened? Look at it, verse 16. When Paul's sister's son heard of their ambush, he went and entered the barracks and told Paul. Just a simple statement, just an ordinary event. We might be quick to ask, well, how did he hear about this? Where was this little nephew that he got this information? Well, who of us can answer that? The Bible doesn't say. We could speculate till Jesus comes. We have no idea how he heard. I don't know if he's hanging around and there was some gossip going on and he picked up on it, you know. We don't know. And yet, we do know, don't we? God is the one who made certain he was at a particular place at a particular time and he heard a particular plot so that he might take it to a particular person and work his particulars all out. So here's this nephew and he hears of the plot. And verse 16 says, after he hears of the plot, verse 17, Paul called one of the centurions to him. And he said, take this young man, the nephew, take him to the commander, for he has something to tell him. So he took him and brought him to the commander and said, Paul the prisoner called me to him and asked me to bring this young man to you. He has something to say to you. The commander took him by the hand. This commander's got to be thinking, I'm so through with this guy, the Apostle Paul. What's going on next? Okay. But he hears about this. So this nephew comes, so he takes him by the hand. Verse 19, he went aside and he asked privately, what is it that you have to tell me? He said, the Jews have agreed to ask that you bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire more fully about him, but do not yield to them, for more than 40 of them lie in wait for him, men who have bound themselves by an oath that they will neither eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for the promise from you. So the commander let the young man depart and commanded him, tell no one that you have revealed these things to me. Okay? Don't tell anybody. So he sends him on his way. So you get the idea. You understand what's going to happen. They're like, hey, go and ask for Paul to be brought from the barracks because we can't get to him in there. Get him out in the open field somewhere where 40 of us are going to be hiding behind the bushes. And when we see him, see, we'll just get out and kind of overshadow the guy. We'll kill him and we'll leave and nobody will even know what happened. So that's the plot. And so the commander learns of this. He sends the nephew on and he says, don't tell anybody what's happening. Paul need not worry about anything. He's already been encouraged by the presence of the Lord. He knows the hand of providence is at work here. And he could agree with Augustine who said, trust the past to the mercy of God. Trust the present to the love of God. And trust the future to the providence of God. He knows God is in control. He's worried for nothing. And so the Bible says how God works then through the commander. Look at verse 23. He, the commander, called for two centurions, two guys in charge of 100 each, and he says, prepare 200 soldiers, 70 horsemen, 200 spearmen. I did my math. I'm pretty sure that's 470, okay? That's a lot of people. To go to Caesarea at the third hour in the cover of darkness, that is, 9 p.m., and provide mounts to set Paul on and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. In other words, we're going to get him out of there, out of the barracks and to safety to the Roman governor, Felix, who has jurisdiction over this case. And I'll send a letter to Felix to tell him what to expect and who this guy is. And so he writes a letter. I love the letter. Look at verse 25. He wrote a letter in the following manner. Verse 26. Claudius Lysias, to the most excellent governor, Felix, greetings. Now look at verse 27. This man was seized. He's talking about Paul. This man was seized by the Jews and was about to be killed by them. Coming with the troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. He kind of puts a little spin on this thing, doesn't he? You know, he conveniently leaves out. I had him stretched across, you know, with the straps and everything, ready to flog him. You know, he just kind of, much like some of you may have embellished your resume, you kind of put the spin on it that makes it look good. You conveniently leave out the other stuff, you know. So he's like, I'm the hero here, and I'm sending him to you. Verse 28. I wanted to know the reason they accused him. I brought him before their council, found out he was accused concerning questions of their law, but I had nothing charged against him deserving of death. And when it was told me that the Jews lay in wait for the man, I sent him immediately to you and also commanded his accusers to state before you the charges against him. Farewell. And farewell indeed, right? I imagine he's like, I'm through with this guy. That's the end of that. So the soldiers came. Verse 31. Then the soldiers, as they were commanded, took Paul, brought him by night to Antipatris. The next day they left the horsemen to go on with them, returned to the barracks. And when they came to Caesarea, they delivered the letter to the governor, and they also presented Paul to him. And when the governor had read it, he asked what province he was from. And when he understood that he was from Cilicia, he said, I will hear you when your accusers also have come. He commanded him to be kept in Herod's Praetorium, that is in his headquarters, okay, in safekeeping. And so here's this relative of Paul, this nephew, who is used in such a way to bring safety to his relative, his uncle, Paul, Ray Stedman. What a jokester. I was reading his sermon on this. He said, if you'll excuse the pun, he said that Paul was relatively safe. Well, we know, of course, that it's more than the relative, isn't it? More than a nephew. This is God, right? Behind the nephew. God working out His perfect purposes. God moving through history. God stirring the events of time in such a way as to fulfill His perfect purposes. And He gets His man where He wants him. And under His sovereign, protective care, He waits for the next event. Isn't it interesting, though? That really this is just kind of just ordinary stuff, really. And you know, working through a nephew, working through this commander, a Roman, working through a plot, you know, all these things. I mean, this is just like, there's really nothing on the face of it we would say, hey, wow, what a supernatural work of God, right? And here's the deal. So often you and I, you know, we want to see that, don't we? We're like, God, make clear to me that this is the right thing by, as we look up into the sky, you know, sending the meteor or striking me with lightning or spelling it out in the sky exactly what you want me to do. And you know what? So often God doesn't work that way, right? So often He just works through these kind of ordinary events, doesn't He? It seems to me 90% of the time as we read the course of history in the Old Testament and this happened and that happened, and even in the New Testament now, in the life of the Apostle Paul, it's just like, these things happen, boom, boom, boom. And if we just read them, we might say, well, that's kind of interesting. Got into this fix and into this fix, and it's just history. It's no big deal. No, listen to me carefully. It's more than that. It is more than that. This is the hand of God fulfilling His perfect purpose, getting His man, the Apostle Paul, from one point to another point because He has a plan for him there and there. And He's working throughout the events to see that it happens. The encouragement comes to you and to me when we find ourselves once again in the deep end, if you will, or finding, it seems, our lives completely unraveling and the pieces are missing. We need to remember that our loving God is bringing those pieces together. And He is the one who's working out the events of your life, okay? And of your life and bringing everything together in order to fulfill His perfect and loving plan for your life. And so He says, I know the plans I have for you. Plans of peace, He says, and not of evil. Plans to give you a hope and a future. Chapter 23 encourages me. I hope it encourages you as you think about how God, who's always watching over you, is looking and giving to you His protection and His presence and His providence. Or, if you like, His care, His comfort, and His control. And He's there. And He loves you. And He wants you to live in light of His care for you. Stand and let me pray for you as we pray together. Father, thankful in our hearts for the fact that nothing happens by chance. We recognize that even our place here in this room, or wherever we are at this time, as we're listening to the Word, we recognize, God, that we are here, not indeed by accident, but by design. That You, the one who works through the ordinary events of our lives, brought us here for this moment. And somehow, as You work through the decisions we made this morning, as we rolled out of bed and shut off the alarm and got our coffee and got our clothes and said a prayer and rushed off here to this place, that You are watching from the heavenly window. And that You're the one who is there always, lovingly guiding Your children. So here we are now, with our heads bowed and our eyes closed, and we're praying and seeking Your face as we consider what we're going to enter into this week. God, press upon our hearts the claims in the Word that we've studied today. And let me say to you, with your head bowed, your eyes closed, whether you're here right now as a Christian or a non-believer, because you may be here as someone who says, I've never been saved. I don't know what it really means to be a Christian. I'm not really certain what that is. I don't know that I even want to get involved in it. Let me tell you something here. That is that God has you right now where He wants you. He loves you. Please have the wisdom to see that He's done that for you. He wanted you to hear this. I believe that. Now, knowing that, let me ask you something. Is He indeed Lord of your life? Is Jesus Christ the one who guides you and guards and has you here in this place? Is He Lord of your life? Have you turned to Him? Have you received Him as your Savior? The Bible says we're all sinners, every one of us. Without Christ, we remain separated from God because of our sin. There's no place for sin in heaven. And the only way to escape the judgment of hell that we deserve and to enter into the glory of heaven that we do not deserve is through Jesus Christ. He lived the life for us we could not live. He died the death for us we could not die. He is the one and the only one through whom we may gain access to God. He's the way, the truth, and the life. If you've never been saved, on this fateful morning, give your heart to Jesus. In the moment as we sing, we'll be singing the words, turn your eyes upon Jesus. And as God is doing that now and drawing you to His side, step out and come to Him. Just leave your place in the pew and make your way down the aisle. You're here with a friend, a loved one, take them by the hand and say, I'll go with you. Come down here, let me pray with you. I'm not going to embarrass you or anything like that. I'm just going to pray with you. Pair you up with someone who will take about 10 minutes of your time after this service. Just show you from the Word how you can leave here changed. And you give your heart to Jesus. Do that this morning. Little boys or girls, young mom, dads, senior adults, as God's tugging at your heart to be saved, you come do that. And others of you need to make similar decisions. You've never been baptized, for example. You know you need to be. That's what this time is for. And you come and say, I want to be baptized in the name of Jesus, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. I want to follow Him in obedience. You come do that. Others of you need to make similar decisions, joining this church, you know, surrendering to the Lord, saying, I'm going to go wherever you lead. I don't know what that means, but I want to be there and I want to do it. You come and do that as He leads. Father, our prayer right now is that we're worshiping You in song, that we listen to You and Your Spirit and that You guide us and that we step out and follow You. We want to do that and glorify You right now in this invitation. So draw us in Jesus' name and we'll follow You for Your glory. Amen and amen. Let's sing right now. Sing.
Oh, soul, are you weary and
as you sing, and the Spirit of God is
no light in the darkness.
Come to join this church. Come to be saved.
There's light for a
look
at the Savior.
And forgiveness.
And life more abundant.
All right, here it is. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. You come now as He leads.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.
Come as He leads you right now.
And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Through death into life everlasting, He passed and we follow Him there.
How is the Holy Spirit leading
over us sin no more?
Well, God loves you. He wants to forgive
you. More than conquerors.
But you've got to come to Him. Now do that as He leads. While there's time, you come.
So turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face.
And the things
of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace.